If God says something one time in the Bible, that's sufficient. If the Lord says something twice in the Bible, he's putting up a red flag to get our attention. But when the Lord says something three or four times in the Bible, that should indicate to all of us that what the Lord's saying here is very, very important. I want to notice an expression that's used at least four times in the Bible. And if I were to think about it, I might add some to the list. But I find in the fifth chapter of Deuteronomy, verse 32, that the Lord, in giving his laws to his people Israel, says, "Ye shall observe therefore to do all things as the Lord your God hath commanded you." He said, "Ye shall not turn aside to the left hand or to the right." He told them that they were to do as the Lord their God had commanded them. The Lord warned them against turning to extremes on the left hand or turning to extremes on the right hand. Now, we find this expression warning us against going to extremes on the right or to the left, and it's very curious today that when we study the political world, that certain senators or representatives or different types of people are usually referred to as right-wingers, some people referred to as left-wingers, and even among the Primitive Baptists today, we have some folk that the best way I would know to describe them is that they are extreme left-wingers when it would come to matters of doctrine and matters of discipline. And then on the other hand, at this very hour, we're also dealing with a few people, and we love them, but love is not my subject right now. There are also some folk who are trying to stand up so very straight that they're actually leaning over backwards. There are some folk seem to have gone to the extreme right, and the position they've taken is that they're against everything, electric lights in the meeting houses, I suppose, water fountains, enjoy being against anything you want to mention. The observation, though, as we go through the scriptures, is that this term, not to turn to the right hand or to the left hand, keeps appearing. In the 17th chapter of Deuteronomy, the Lord here gives some instructions to the kings that are to reign over Israel. He says, when the time comes that God sets a king over his people, notice what God required of the kings of Israel. And just compare this to what God would require of presidents of the United States or of the leaders of his people. God gave a law to Israel that these kings that I set over you are not to multiply horses. That is, they're not to try to see just how many fine horses and how many fine things that they can accumulate in life. Now, sometime when you start reading of the lives of such men as Solomon, start noticing the times that the Bible will tell you about how many fine horses they had. But God gave a plain rule that the kings of Israel were not to multiply horses. That was expression showing that they were not trying to just see how many fine horses and how many fine material things that they could accumulate in life. Then he also says that this king that rules over his people is not to multiply wives. Now, we think about how many wives Solomon had. And David had about eight, I've counted. I've not counted all of them, but Solomon had wives and concubines into the hundreds. But both those things were violations of God's law. They were not to multiply wives. They were not to multiply horses. In addition to that, one of God's laws pertaining to any king over Israel is that that king was required to make him a copy of the book of the law of the Lord. And back in that day, they didn't have Xerox and Canon and Toshiba copiers. No such thing as that. That king of Israel was required to make him a handwritten copy. It didn't say somebody else made it and handed it to him. He was to make him a copy. I remember a time here on this earth when we didn't have copiers. You know, some of us folk remember about the only way you could make a copy, you kind of had to stick a piece of carbon paper under your typewriter, what you were writing. I also remember times in life when I have had to sit and read something and have had to copy it by hand. When you have to actually copy something by hand and write it out yourself, there's some of that learning sort of seems to travel up your arm. I had a teacher long ago made me write 100 times in a row, "I will not talk in class, I will not talk in class, I will not talk in class." And the teacher told me, that as you write this out 100 times, my hope is that some of this learning will seep up through your arm to your brain. Well, it has a way of doing it. And I suppose all of us, if we had to take the Word of God, and each and every one of us had to actually sit down by hand and make us a handwritten copy of it, we'd probably know more about it than we do. Now then, this king was also commanded, after he made him a hand copy, made him a own copy of the book of the law of the Lord, he was also commanded to read therein all the days of his life. And I don't have to explain to Bible readers how most of the kings of Israel fell short when it came to these particular things. Then another commandment that he gives the king, here in the 17th chapter of Deuteronomy, he tells the king that the purpose that you're to make you a copy of the law of the Lord and read in it all the days of your life is that you not turn aside to the left hand or the right hand. He's telling the king the purpose of all this is to keep you in the middle of the road, is to keep you from going in the ditch on the right or the ditch on the left. Now we find Joshua, who's a very strong type of the Lord Jesus Christ, is about to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. And here we have some of the most beautiful pictures we can think of in the Bible. Here is Moses, who is a strong figure of the law. John chapter 1 will tell us, for the law was given by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Moses led the people of Israel in the wilderness about 40 years, but never carried them over into the promised land. After Moses dies, there's a man raised up named Joshua, whose name in the Hebrew is the same identical name as Jesus, just another form of Joshua. We have a man named Robert, we call him Bob, a man named James, we call him Jim, a man named Richard, we call him Dick, and same name in the Hebrew. Man rises up, same name as the Lord Jesus Christ. Joshua, one of the strongest types of Christ anywhere in the Bible, delivers him over in 3 days. Now that ought to teach us something. The law can never deliver us. Legalism can never deliver us. All our deliverance is in the fact that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, that he spent 3 days and nights in the grave, and according to the last 4 verses of Romans chapter 4, he was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. And that word for there means on account of. He was delivered on account of our offenses, and he was raised again on account of our justification. It is a Bible fact that there's one aspect of your justification took place when Jesus arose from the dead, and a man who denies that, tell him, I said, he's preaching unsound doctrine. He's not preaching the doctrine that the Bible teaches. There was an aspect of it accomplished in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was a 3-day event. This man Joshua is to carry them over in 3 days. But God tells Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, verse 7, he said, when you get over into that land leading my people, you're not to turn to the right or to the left. We also have Solomon in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. He says, you're not to turn aside to the right hand or to the left. He says, keep thy foot from evil. As we look at these expressions that appear time and time again in the Bible, warning God's people about drifting to the right, and bear in mind, it's just as wrong to go to the right as it is to the left. One's just as wrong as the other. He says, you shall observe to do, therefore, as the Lord your God hath commanded you. In all these passages of Scripture, God's people are warned against something which is a natural, inborn tendency in all of us. It is in our very nature, on any issue or anything comes up in life, to be carried to extremes. And if I were to try to present to this congregation the easiest thing I've ever been confronted with in my life, I would have to say the easiest thing I've ever been confronted with in my life is to be an extremist. Whenever any question, doesn't matter if it's a political question, a question pertaining to the church, or just an issue in life, whenever a question comes up, don't study it, don't research it, don't try to find out the facts. Just take the first thing pops in your head or the first thing you hear and lock down on it and take a position without listening to the facts. That's the simplest thing I've ever been confronted with in life. I've said a lot of times, a lot of people's minds are sort of like cement, all thoroughly mixed up and all wet and about to be thoroughly set. Well, there are a lot of people thoroughly mixed up, and they're all wet, and in a little while they're going to be thoroughly set, and there'll be no change in them. That's the easiest thing I've ever heard of. I know back when I was a youngster, occasionally you'd see the cartoon of the student that was put over here in the corner and told to wear the dunce cap. I don't know that they ever used the dunce cap. Maybe some of you folk here went to school where they used it. But the student who didn't meet expectations wore the dunce cap. I remember long years ago seeing a fellow wearing a dunce cap. And he had underneath said, "My mind is made up. Don't confuse me with facts." There are lots of folks in this world who do not want to be confused with facts. About the easiest thing I've ever been confronted with in my life is to just run to some extreme on any question or issue that comes up. The most difficult thing I believe I've ever been presented with as far as in the field of reasoning and thinking is when any issue comes up is to try to sit back like an impartial judge and look at all the evidence and weigh all the facts, try to strip it to the bare bones, get to what actually is the truth, and base my position based on what truth is. Now then, I've said to God's people many, many times, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ and you try to take a stand to live right, and especially if you join the church, but if you try to take a stand for the Lord and live right in this life, the devil is going to try to ruin your influence by pulling you either to in one ditch or the other. And I say this to every person in this congregation, young or old, it doesn't matter what age you are, but I especially enjoy young people paying close attention to what I'm about to say. If you take a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, you try to live right, the devil will try to fix you so that you will not have any influence on other people by, number one, trying to pull you over here into a ditch by turning you into a religious hypocrite. Because there are a lot of folk out here in the world that have the microscope on church-going people. And they know they really ought to attend church services. They really know that Sunday morning comes around, they're reading the newspaper about to watch the ball game, do things like that. And down in their hearts, they know they ought to be going somewhere to attend church services. So they try to save their little consciences over by saying, well, I live a better life out of the church than a lot of these folk do who go to church. And there are so many hypocrites going to these churches. I live a better life than some of that. And most everybody in this congregation has probably met somebody somewhere that the excuse they use for not coming to Friendship or Medlin Chapel or Bethel or Big Harpeth or whatever you want to talk about is that I live a better life out of the church than some people live who are in the church. In other words, their protest is hypocrites in the church. Well, my first answer to that is that you might have a case against me if in preaching the gospel I were asking you to follow me. I'm saying if in preaching the gospel at the church I pastored for 38 years and in preaching in other places across the country, if I were asking you to follow me and my life and the example I've set, you might have an argument when you say, well, I'm living a better life out of the church than you're living in the church. If you're talking about my life, maybe you've got a good argument. It might also be that you might truthfully be able to say that I live a better life out of a church than anybody, say, in Friendship Church. You might be able to say that. But, my friends, the gospel does not ask you to follow me. The gospel is not asking you to follow my example. The gospel is not asking you to follow the example of these people here in Friendship Church. The Bible is commanding you to follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. I find in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, that he says, who left us an example that we should follow in his steps. So this argument folks make, I don't participate in churches because I live a better life out of the church than some of those hypocrites that go to the churches. That just won't stand because the gospel is not asking you to follow the church folks to start with. We're asking you to follow the only perfect person that ever walked this earth, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, in the next place, if some hypocrite you've known, maybe some uncle or aunt or somebody you've known back earlier in life, or maybe you know them right now, that's a member of the church, if that person is a stumbling block to you and following the Lord, and you're trying to use that for an excuse, you know all you've got to do is just step over the hypocrite. Because any time somebody tells me that a certain thing is a stumbling block to them, they have just told me that thing is closer to where they're trying to go than they are. I don't think I have to explain that to intelligent people, do I? If I'm trying to go out that door, I might stumble over this pulpit, but I'm not going to stumble over this bench behind me. Now, the Bible tells us that we're to forget those things which are behind, Philippians chapter 3, and we're to press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And Hebrews chapter 12 will tell us that looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So it's very clear every one of us is supposed to be looking unto Jesus and looking at the example Jesus set. So if I'm looking unto Jesus moving in this direction, and there's something in life that's a stumbling block to me, then all you've told me is that thing is closer to Jesus than you are. Don't believe I lost you on that one. So all you got to do is just jump over the hypocrite, get ahead of the hypocrite, and put the hypocrite behind you. Of course, my favorite story about this old argument, and I've preached in a lot of places in the United States, and I've had people that when I would show up, maybe once a year, there's a few folk I've known in different parts of the country that would come out to hear me preach, and maybe they'd come hear some of the other preachers. I don't know so much about that. But I've had a few of those people confide in me, well, Brother Piles, I come out to hear you preach, and I come out to hear some of the elders preach, but I know too much about some of the members around here. I don't join these local churches because, or this particular church, but, you know, like because there's a hypocrite or two in the church. Well, my favorite story about that one, that I knew Elder F.E. Thompson and his wife, Mom Thompson, for many years, pastored the church at Bel Air, Maryland, for many years. And years ago, there was a fellow attended Mount Carmel Church quite often, but he told Mom Thompson one time, said, "I joined Mount Carmel Church except there are too many hypocrites in it." She said, "Oh, come on in. We've always got room for one more." So, if that's your problem, we still got room for one more. So the devil tried to pull you in a ditch over here by turning you into a religious hypocrite. There's nothing that deflates your influence with your children, people who know you, or with anybody out here who's watching you. Nothing deflates your influence any faster than when folks see you professing one thing and living another. Now, if the devil cannot pull you over into this ditch by turning you into a hypocrite that professes religion, yet at home you abuse your wife and you mistreat your children, or else you're dishonest in your business, or you don't behave right down at the work, at the job. If he can't pull you in that ditch over there, he'll try to pull you over in this one. If he can't turn you into a hypocrite, he'll try to turn you into a legalistic Pharisee. He'll try to turn you into a person that sticks your nose up in the air, and you say, "I don't smoke, I don't cuss, I don't chew, I don't have anything to do with them that do, I don't watch movies, I don't do such and such, I don't watch TV, I don't read magazines, I don't. I've been around quite a few legalists and Pharisees in my life, and I noticed long ago that usually when these folk start trying to impress me with how righteous they are and how wonderful they are, they usually spend a lot of time talking to me about what they don't do. I don't go to movies. I don't celebrate birthdays. I don't celebrate Easter. Don't celebrate Christmas. I don't do this. I don't. Don't smoke. Don't cuss. Don't chew. Don't drink coffee. Don't drink tea. Don't eat pork meat. Don't. After a while, I start wondering, well, what do you do? You know, I know there's a lot of thou shalt nots in the Bible, but there are also some thou shalts. Well, some folk, the devil tried to turn you into a laced-up Pharisee. And always remember this, I have watched several young preachers that started out, they were sound, profitable young preachers. I'm thinking of several right now, their names do not matter. They started out as very profitable young preachers. Then they started reading too many old Puritan books or some kind of books. And next thing you know, these preachers were very full of rules for other people. They had all kinds of rules for the church members. Next thing you know, this legalist is going to be getting up in the pulpit, and this has actually happened. This is not a hypothetical made-up case. You church members that drive SUVs and these big rigs need to sell them and get you some little bitty cars and give the difference in gas to the churches. Well, my reply to that one, son, is this. I happen to drive a SUV. I drive a Suburban. I don't apologize for it, because many, many times when I'm visiting my son David, and he lives a good way from the churchy pastors, since I've got a Suburban, we go in one car. We go somewhere to eat. We go in one car. Many times, used to take our family and Lynn's family, went to Pigeon Forge, Tyler, Texas, a lot of places, one car, because I have a Suburban. I drive a Suburban cheaper than we can run two cars. Next thing, preacher, it's none of your business what kind of car I drive anyhow. Sure gotten quiet here. I pastored the same church for 38 and a half years. I never have tried to tell people what kind of cars to drive. Sure is quiet. Am I drilling in the nerves? It seems like a turkey farm on Thanksgiving afternoon. I know you're all glad you came. Be back in the morning, won't you? Okay, watch this. Next thing you know, Mr. Legalist is going to tell you what kind of automobile you ought to be driving. Then he's going to be telling you what you ought to be eating. And he's going to be telling you what you ought to be wearing. And what you're supposed to do and not supposed to do for entertainment. Long list. Mr. Legalist will set before you five rules. And once you start trying to keep those five, in just a few weeks, you'll have 10. Devil tried to lead you over into this other ditch by turning you into a laced-up Pharisee. Now watch this. Whenever you turn into this laced-up Pharisee, you're not going to have any influence on people, because that type of person turns folks off. Devil either try to turn you into a laced-up Pharisee that people cannot stand to be around, or try to turn you into a hypocrite, trying to pull you into one ditch or the other. I'm telling you, life is filled with temptations to go to extremes. Another tightrope that most every minister of the gospel has to walk constantly, at least I do. I come to the sixth chapter of Proverbs, and in Proverbs chapter 6, Solomon warns us of six things that the Lord hate, yea, seven are abomination unto him. And I reason with people this way when I think about that verse. I believe most all of us recognize that there's things out here that people hate. There's certain groups of people in America don't like to be called by certain names. I didn't know those names were offensive to them. I just thought that's what they were. Over a period of years, I've tried to train myself not to call certain groups of people by certain names, because, you know, there's really no need to antagonize any more people than you have to. There's certain things out here that rile people up in traffic. We came through Nashville that evening, rush hour traffic, got there at the worst of it. And there are a lot of friendly folk down there. They wave at you, but I'm not going to tell you how they wave in the presence of women and children. A lot of friendly folk down there, you know, at rush hour. Well, very easy to antagonize people. All kinds of rage in America. No need to make folk mad when you don't have to. If we've got so much consideration of trying to avoid doing things that people hate, we should have indescribably more fear of doing something God hates. We have folks in Texas, back when I was a youngster, we called them Mexicans. That came from Mexico, we thought. They don't like to be called that. They don't like to be called Hispanics or whatever. They change what they want to be called every 6 months. I can't keep up with it. Likewise, other groups of people. If they'll ever decide what they want me to call them, I'll be glad to call them that, but they keep changing it. But that is not to be compared with Sonny Piles doing something tonight God hates. You ever thought of that? There's no getting away from God. These six things that the Lord hates, yea, seven are abomination to him, and at the end of that list is this one: he that soweth discord among brethren. The Lord tells me on one hand that he hates that person that sows discord among brethren. You say, well, that's just very simple. Don't ever repeat anything. Just don't take a stand on anything. Just don't get involved in everything. No, it's not that simple. Because I come to the 56th chapter of Isaiah, And God over here is, he is criticizing, he is reprimanding his prophets, he is reprimanding his servants. And notice how he describes his servants. He says, his watchmen are all ignorant. He says his watchmen are blind. They're all ignorant. I mean, no disrespect to blind people. I've had a lot of close friends who were blind. But after all, suppose some man came and wanted to be the watchman over your place and told you he is stone blind. No disrespect to blind people, but a person like that is not qualified to be a watchman. He says here that his watchmen are all blind. He says they're ignorant. Notice the comparison he makes. God says his watchmen are dumb dogs. That word dumb in proper English means mute or speechless. Today we usually cause it to mean people of low intelligence. That's not what it means in proper English. Back when I was a youngster, they'd occasionally tell me about somebody that was deaf and dumb. Usually back then it's deaf and dumb. They're deaf and dumb. They don't hear. They don't talk. They're deaf and dumb. Deaf and dumb. Well, now the term is deaf and mute. This word dumb has been distorted to mean of low intelligence, so if you're talking about somebody who doesn't talk, we're supposed to call them a mute. Well, that word here means a mute. Look here. God says, my servants are blind. They're ignorant. He said they're all dumb dogs, mute dogs that cannot bark. You know what? He says a watchdog's supposed to bark. And then he goes and tells why they won't bark. He says, my servants are all greedy dogs. And in the next verse, he calls them shepherds. Oh, they're also shepherds. His servants, his shepherds are greedy dogs, which cannot bark. They're blind. Why is it they're not barking? He said, every one of them is looking to his own way, to his own quarter. In other words, he's looking to his own way. He's looking to his own quarter, to his own gain. His idea is, what is this going to cost me? I'd take a stand on this. I would start barking, but it's liable to cost me the friendship of the brethren. You get it? It's liable to cost me pastoral calls. It's liable to cost me invitations to preach, you see? It's liable to cost me popularity, influence, finance. That's what he says here. The reason they're not barking, why aren't they barking? They're not barking because they're greedy dogs. Everyone's considering his own way. You know, I might get in trouble here and wind up the loser. You know, I better stick with the crowd or the group. Looking to his own way, to his own quarter. Why? Because he's greedy. He's not considering the people or whatever it is he's supposed to watch. He's considering himself. Well, on one hand, God says, he that soweth discord among brethren, God hates that. I don't want to go into that ditch, just be a sower of discord. On the other hand, I find that as a servant of God, that there are times when I'm supposed to speak out. I'm not supposed to be a blind watchman and a mute or dumb dog that will not bark. There's a time to bark. And you Bible readers are probably thinking of times when God told prophet and Ezekiel, he says, if you see the danger coming and you sound the alarm and the people won't listen, said the blood's on their hands. He said, on the other hand, if you see the danger coming and you won't sound the alarm, said the blood's on you. God just plainly told his servants, if you see the danger coming and you don't warn the people, he said, the blood's on you. Well, every minister of the gospel is in a position that when something is wrong, we're supposed to blow sound the alarm. Yet, on the other hand, we're not supposed to be a sower of discord. Somebody says, well, that's a tight rope to walk. Yes, it is. You say, how are you going to know how to walk that narrow path? Well, you know one reason this road is hard to walk? Jesus described it in Matthew chapter 7 as a straight, S-T-R-A-I-T, like a straight jacket, difficult and narrow way. It's straight. It's narrow. Difficult to walk because there's a ditch over here. How are you going to be a watchman and sound the alarm and at the same time not be a sower of discord? God's book will tell you how. One of the first rules I try to follow in things like that is when I see something or I hear about something, I try to remember something I say over and over to myself, and I've said it to many people. your judgment is no better than your information. Be sure of your information. Remember that one. Your judgment is no better than your information. And lots of times I am baffled about folks who can draw so many conclusions from so very few facts. Your judgment is no better than your information. Be sure of your information. Sometimes you're not supposed to act on the first report you get or the first thing you see or the first opinion you form. Also, at the same time, your judgment's no better than your information, so you've got to be very sure of your information. Yet, at the same time, we have got to consider on one side over here, there's such thing as sowing discord. On the other side over here, there's such thing as being a watchman that will not sound the alarm. And I recognize that most everybody here knows that there's certain news among the Lord's people that we feel like we ought to tell other people. There's certain good news needs to be passed along. Certain news among the churches. There's times, a lot of appointments I feel, there's announcements about people that are in bad trouble or people that are, you know, having serious operations or things like you've announced tonight. And the call goes out to pray for people. Information like that ought to be passed. Yet there's something else that's called gossip. That shouldn't be passed around. Somebody says, well, how do you know the difference between news and gossip? One old character said, well, if I'm telling it, it's news. If I'm hearing it, it's gossip. Well, now, that's not going to fit. And some of you folks here may remember the gals on Hee Haw several years ago out the clothesline. You'll never catch us repeating gossip, therefore you better get it the first time. We don't repeat it. Get it the first time. Well, several years ago, in dealing with this situation, I had to come up with my own definition of what gossip is. I'm going to give you my definition of gossip. You won't find it in your dictionary at home, but I've been warning Hardshell Baptist for probably 30 years. I'm going to write a dictionary of my own one of these days, and in my dictionary, words will mean what I say they mean, and they will be pronounced the way I pronounce them. I've got as much right to write a dictionary as the next person. I forecast my dictionary will not be a bestseller. But when my dictionary comes out, my definition of gossip will be this. Discussing something with somebody who is no part of the problem and no part of the solution. I used to preach a meeting several hundred people a night. I preached a meeting in this particular church about 20 years in a row. There's a sister in that church, kind of a small town setting. Sister in that church operated a beauty shop. One problem she had with her beauty shop, that beauty shop sort of became kind of a gossip center. Many long years ago, she heard me give my definition of gossip. She had to put on a brass plaque. I saw it one time in her beauty shop. Had my name under it, but she didn't have to give me any credit. But on a brass plaque, she had put this. Gossip. Discussing something with somebody who's no part of the problem and no part of the solution. There's some things folk think I just really must know. Sometimes I ask some of these people, am I any part of the problem? Well, really you're not. Am I potentially any part of the solution? Well, really you're not. Well, then I don't need to hear it. Now, there might be something going on somewhere where I'm about to go preach that knowing about it, I might go there and preach something to help it. And not knowing about it, I might preach in a way to make it worse. You understand that? I could see where some of you preacher brethren out here could potentially be part of the solution because maybe you could preach in such a way to help something. I see things like that. Once again, gossip is discussing something with somebody who's no part of the problem and no part of the solution. Very well, I find in the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, where the Lord plainly commands us, he says, therefore be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. The Bible tells me to be steadfast, unmovable. It's the desire of my heart to be steadfast and unmovable in the things I believe, the things I preach, and the things I stand for. And I've told folk a few times lately, that if I'm wrong, all that means is I started out wrong, and I at least die pleading consistency. The Bible tells us in James chapter 1, a double-minded man is unchangeable in all of his ways. If he's unchangeable, excuse me. No, give me.
Yeah, unstable. Thank you. Appreciate it. Someone told me I had that wrong. A double-minded man is unstable. Thank you. He's unstable. Well, a lot of them are unchangeable, too. You're not going to say that's right. They're going to say that way. Maybe I told them the truth and quote the text wrong. Double-minded man's unstable in all of his ways, and I'll add most of them unchangeable. They don't change. If I want to be real ugly, I could name a young man who in the month of May on a doctrinal position stated that he did not believe such and such. Down the third weekend in May. 6 weeks later, he is preaching it like a wild man. About 6 weeks later, there's a sound preacher pinned him on it for 3 hours, and he told the sound preacher he didn't believe it. Now he's back preaching it again. Middle of May, he's off of it. End of June, he's back on it. Under interrogation, end of August, he says he's off of it. Now here he's on it. He's unstable. I hope he's not unchangeable. Rather suspects he is. Somebody says, well, some of these people get like that. Don't you really think you could change them? When it comes to a lot of things in life, I'm like a man one time, poor old country preacher had to preach a real mean man's funeral. Poor old country preacher having to preach a real mean man's funeral says, brothers and sisters, said, we hopes this man is where we rather suspects he ain't. There are a lot of things in life I hope they turns out in a way I rather suspects they won't. Very well, when we begin to consider some of the things I'm trying to set before you, on one hand, this book tells me to be steadfast and unmovable. Yet there's another ditch over here in that I start out in my mind and Sonny Piles is going to be steadfast and unmovable. Before I know it, the devil has clouded my judgment and I have stepped over the line. And that sincere desire I had to be steadfast and unmovable has all of a sudden turned into stubbornness. In my mind, I think I'm still steadfast and unmovable. But the devil has blinded me. I'm now just plain stubborn. Been a few times in my life I've had to take inventory and admit that I started out steadfast and unmovable. Maybe reached a point now where that's turned into stubbornness. Another thing most all folk have to deal with, pastors have to deal with it, parents have to deal with it, and especially parents who have married children. Hear me? There's many, many times when folk call on you for help. Sometimes physical help, sometimes financial help. Sometimes it's just simply for advice, because sometimes folks recognize that you need help from people who are on a later book page of the book of life than you are. And I'd say this to any of my children. I'm on a later page of the book of life than they are. Sometimes we have enough sense to realize that sometimes we need a little counsel or little advice, or just need to talk to somebody farther down the road than we are. Sometimes there's folks who have a sincere desire to help. Sometimes they're asked to help. Next thing you know, you stepped over a line. You're no longer helping. You're meddling. You're not only helping, you're meddling and you're interfering. I'd like to help my children. I like to help my grandchildren. I like to help the Lord's people. If I know the desire of my heart, though, I have no desire whatsoever to meddle in anybody's business. But you step over that line before you know it. He says, you say, well, how are we going to know where that line is? We've got to keep our noses in God's book. On one hand, we hear lots of jokes about the old miser. On the other hand, the Bible condemns a spendthrift. It takes a lot of meditation as you go through life to try to avoid the extreme of the old miser, or try to avoid the extreme of the wasteful spendthrift. It's pretty hard to keep the bus in the middle of that road. All these things I'm talking to you about tonight are not easy. It's easy to drift to one extreme or the other. I also very quickly want to think about when you start studying the doctrines of the Bible. Always remember this. Doesn't matter what doctrine you want to take up, you're going to find some people somewhere who've gone to an extreme, one side or the other with it. You find some folk, as they read the Bible, they move over here to an extreme. They say, well, the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to try to give everybody an opportunity to be saved. You've got to work to get it. You've got to work to keep it. You've got to outrun the devil if you die. You've got to work to get it. You've got to work to keep it. And maybe you'll make it if you work hard enough. Well, then you find some other folk, when they start studying the Bible, they say, oh, no, God is a sovereign God. God knows all things. It's entirely through God's arrangements. God has arranged and determined every step of your salvation. Well, so far so good. But sometimes folks don't stop there. Sometimes they say God's not only determined every step of your salvation, but He's also determined every little event of your life, that if a fly lights on a cow's horn, that was predestinated and unchangeably fixed for the foundation of the world. You find folks in this life, some folk over here, they're the do-it-yourselfers. I could find folks right here in Smith County that as far as your eternal salvation, you do it yourself according to them. God's done all He can do. Christ's done all He can do. You do it yourself to get it. Do it yourself to keep it. You do it yourself. But sometimes folks run over here to another ditch. They're the can't help it. Whatever I do, I'm doing it because I can't help it. According to some of those folk, everything that happens in this life is something that's supposed to happen, determined to happen. I want to give you some considerations of some of these extremes. I come over to James chapter 3, and James is discussing this tongue. He says, with this tongue, he says, we bless God. With this tongue, we curse men who are made after the similitude of God. He said, out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. He said, my beloved brethren, these things ought not so to be. He said, there's no fountain that sends forth bitter water and sweet at the same time. You think about that. Now, you go over here to a fountain and start drinking the water, and it tastes bitter, and then before you know it, it tastes sweet. Something's wrong there. He said, blessing and cursing proceeding out of the same mouth, these things ought not so to be. God's Bible just told you plain as the nose on your face, there's things in this world that ought not so to be. That sniper up there, around Silver Spring, Maryland, and that means something to me. I preach up in that country a lot. I have dear friends in Silver Spring, Brother Cottles. I've got lots of folk there I know in some of those very places. Those aren't just names to read in papers. In fact, I was up there a month ago. I spent several days right around where that's going on. That is something that ought not so to be. You hear me? The Bible tells me that there's things happening in this life that ought not so to be. For me to tell you, if I stand up here and bless God a few minutes, and then I turn around and start cursing men, that's something ought to be, it ought not so to be. You will read about things in the newspaper in the morning that are going on in this world that ought not so to be. If God is predestinated, unchangeably fixed, everything in the foundation of the world, and everything in the world ought so to be. I come to the seventh chapter of Jeremiah, and back in those days, the children of Israel had a heathen god named Moloch, that they heeded Moloch. Moloch was metal, made of casting. I've read some said Moloch was a hollow casting. Others have described Moloch as having arms held out like that. Here's this old brazen idol god. They heated till he is red hot. Then they went up and laid their children in Moloch's arms and burned them as a sacrifice to Moloch. Of this offering their children as burnt sacrifices, God says in Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 29 through 31, this I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. Don't waste your breath trying to tell me God predestinated and unchangeably fixed that to the foundation of the world when God says this I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. Now come over here to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, let us notice the Apostle Paul will do a shift from all our fathers, all to some of them. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, you know how that all our fathers were baptized unto Moses, and they were in the cloud and the sea, He's talking about the travels of the children of Israel and coming out of Egypt. And he says they did all eat of that same spiritual meat, and they did all drink of that same spiritual rock. And he says, and that rock which followed them was Joshua. Did he say that? No, he says that rock that followed them was Jesus. He says Jesus was with them when they were in the wilderness. Now, the reason I emphasize that, you turn over to Acts chapter 7, verses 43 through 45, and it will tell you over there that Jesus was with those people in the wilderness. In most every Bible school on the face of the earth, you're taught that was an error. That should have said Joshua. Well, it's the same name in Hebrews, spelled identically the same way. 500 times it appears in the New Testament, same word, translated Jesus. Why should it be Joshua right here? It says Jesus. Leave that just like it is, and you have the Bible proof that Joshua is a strong type of Christ. The Apostle Paul says, and that rock that followed them was Christ. Jesus was with the people in the wilderness. Very well, here's the people here. They were all baptized under Moses. They were all in the cloud and in the sea. They did all drink of that same spiritual meat, and they drank of that same spiritual rock. And that rock that followed them was Christ. And he says, but with many of them. Now, what's the shift from all to many? But with many of them, God was not well pleased. Why was it he was not well pleased? Because the Apostle Paul says that they committed fornication. He says, neither let us commit fornication. And like they committed fornication, they were tempted, and they were destroyed of them, 23,000 in one day. Okay, very well, here's where critics of the Bible have a great big field at. They say, well, the Apostle Paul says they were destroyed of them, 23,000 in one day. I had a couple of calls from pastors about this one in the last few weeks. Well, the Apostle Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in that plague, they were destroyed 23,000. Go back to Numbers chapter 25, verses 8 and 9, it says they were destroyed 24,000. They say, well, that's a big error in the Bible. Oh, no, it isn't. The Apostle Paul says there died in that plague in one day 23,000. That plague lasted more than one day. And if some kind of a plague hit, say, Smith County right now, you'd have maybe the bulk of the population would die tomorrow. You'd have some hardy people maybe wouldn't die until the day afterward. The Apostle Paul is telling you how many died the big day of the plague. Just 23,000 died in one day. If I were to tell you that there's some big disaster happened down in Nashville, and I say that thing is so bad it killed 5,000 in one day, I'm not trying to tell you that's all that died in it. There's 23,000 died in one day. Why? Because they committed fornication. 24,000 died in the whole plague. Then he goes on and says, neither be ye idolaters, as some of them were. He says they were tempters, they were murmurers, they were complainers. Now look at the charges God has against them. Even 23,000 died in one day because of fornication. It says, but with many of them, God was not well pleased. Just a minute. If God had predestinated and unchangeably fixed that they commit all that fornication, that they do that idolatry, that they do that murmuring and complaining, if God had predestinated and unchangeably fixed that they did it, then when they did it, God was not well pleased with it, then that means God was not well pleased with his own predestination. Did I lose you on that? Doesn't make good nonsense, does it? I find that the Bible says our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. I find in the Bible, Acts 15, 18, known unto God are all his works of the foundation of the world. Everything God does, he's pleased with it. Here's some things his people did, and God was not pleased with it. If God predestinated and unchangeably fixed it, that just simply means that he wasn't pleased with his own arrangement. It was preached at a primitive Baptist meeting not too many days ago. That some way, somehow, all kinds of things work together for good to God's people. Even people dying in those Nazi death camps somehow works together for the good of the Jews. Now, some of the same people that are preaching this,
believe that all the elect will believe the gospel and have told me so. I know that they believe it. All the elect will believe the gospel. Those Jews dying in those Nazi death camps were supposed to be working together for their good. Now, the other side of the mouth, all the elect will believe the gospel. Hold the phone. Those Jews that died in those Nazi death camps were not believers in the gospel. They didn't believe in Christ. You get it? They didn't believe the gospel. That is, most all of them. You see me? Am I losing you? According to your proposition, sir, that all the elect will believe the gospel, those people weren't children of God to start with. Because they weren't believers in Christ, weren't believers of the gospel. They were Christ-denying, gospel-rejecting Jews. You can't have both, sir. You can't have the belief that all the elect will believe the gospel and then have a bunch of unbelieving, Christ-rejecting Jews dying over here and claiming that's working for their good. Next, the text that we're going to read to you. This text is used to prove that everything on earth that happens somehow works for your good. I mean, if you step outside that door and that sniper's out there and guns down about five of us when you open the door, I hate to scare people, somehow it's going to work together for your good. Okay, this text I'm about to quote, listen to what it says. All things, Romans 8:29, all things work together for good to the entire human race. Does it say that? All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. These people that he's talking about in this text are people that are called. There are people God has justified. This is not talking about every event that takes place in this world. That's not in that text. He's talking about things that work together for good. And by the way, it doesn't say to those that love God, those that love God. Maybe splitting a hair there, but there's a reason it's worded that way. 1 John 4:19 does say, we love him because he first loved us. If you want to try to prove that every time a fly lights on a cow's horn, because God arranged it that way, if you want to prove that that sniper up there is doing things for the good, that those death ovens and things like that were working together for good. If you want to prove that Jeffrey Dahmer and 9-1-1 and things like that are working together for good, please use some other text other than Romans 8:29. If you're going to prove it, get you another text. Maybe you've got another one. Please don't use this one. This is not talking about the whole human race, and it's not discussing every event that takes place in this world. It's discussing something else. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are be called according to His purpose. Moreover, whom He did foreknow, them He also did predestinate. You see that? Then He starts naming some other things in there. He names foreknowledge, predestination, justification, calling, glorification. Down here a bit later says, what shall we then say to these things? As I consider most any doctrine I've ever tried to pursue in my life, you find the spirit of error try to pull you on extreme. There's some preachers out on the West Coast about 30 years ago and got into a controversy over the Trinity. And remember this if you don't remember anything else I say tonight. People who deal with extremes usually become extremists themselves. I didn't invent that statement. You find that in Hassel's history. Hassel didn't invent it either. He's quoting somebody else. And that person that's quoting it probably got it from somebody else. But regardless of the original source of that statement, people who fight extremes usually become extremists themselves.
I found every time in my life I've ever started out fighting an extreme, I had to be very, very careful because I'd catch myself becoming an extremist myself. Why? Because there's a ditch over here on the right, and there's a ditch on the left, and the devil's working to pull me into one or the other all the time. There's a preacher, preachers I knew out on the West Coast about 30 years ago, got into a controversy over the Godhead. There's one preacher out there writing books and advocating that there's only one in the Godhead, and that's Jesus, and the Father and the Son, just office work, just one in the Godhead. There's a sound elder, dear friend of mine, he's dead and gone today, he's a sound man. But he began to oppose that brother, and the elder opposing him wrote a book correcting it. But in his book, since he had a man going into the ditch on the oneness, this dear friend of mine, one of my father's ministry, just almost went in the ditch on the threeness. Because if I wanted to be a real ugly critic, I would say that this man over here fighting a oneness in the Godhead, trying to fight that, emphasized the threeness till he just about became a tritheist. That is, teaching three gods. You say, well, you know, there's the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. One plus one is two, and two plus one more is three. That's right in math, when you're adding. One plus one is two, and two plus one is three. But how much is one times one times one? One times one is one, times one more is still one. The Trinity is not, when the Bible's telling you about the Trinity, it's not trying to talk to you about one plus one plus one. It's talking about one times one times one. In the Trinity, we have the works of the Father multiplied in the works of the Son, multiplied by the works of the Spirit. They're three, yet they're one. Somebody says, well, explain that to us. I start explaining that I'm liable to wind up in a ditch on the right or the left. I'll just take what God's Word says about it and preach it and move right on up the road. Just remember what I said tonight. Easiest thing on earth is to become an extremist on anything that comes up. Hardest thing on earth is to try to get the facts, be prayerful, and stay reasonable and walk in this way God has commanded. I thank you for your real peaceful attention. May God richly bless you.